This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Hey, this week I watched a press conference where the Kansas City Chiefs offensive coordinator, Eric Bieniemy, he said something I found interesting. When asked his opinion on how many plays would make up the ideal scoring drive, he said, every play we run is designed to score. And if the play doesn't produce a touchdown, we just line up and run the next play, planning to score on that one. And in the same way, I can honestly say that every sermon I preach is designed to bring salvation and life change to those who hear it. There are no filler sermons. Of course, since people won't apply the message to their lives, and since I'm not perfect and sometimes fail to communicate as effectively as I'd like, every sermon is not producing the life change that it's designed to bring. But I can promise you that I do not preach simply because it's my job. And I don't preach to be entertaining or well-liked or because I like hearing myself talk. I sincerely seek the Lord, and I do my best to communicate the message He gives me. So, let's begin with prayer. Shall we do that? Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. Enable me to communicate your message clearly, I pray. Amen. Back in the 1980s, mid-1980s, I was invited to accompany a group of pastors on an 8-day trip to Seoul, South Korea, to visit the world's largest church. At that time, the membership of the church, that particular church, was 360,000. One church. And by the way, that wasn't an accumulated membership over years. They had to renew their membership every year. So that's 360,000 active members. Wow. And so anyway, I was there, and it was an honor to be asked to go. There was only 40 pastors in the whole United States that was asked to go. And it was a wonderful educational experience that I'll treasure for the rest of my life. And one of the side perks to this trip, however, was shopping. I was told that there were some amazing bargains available there, and it was true. For example, and we're talking about back in the 80s, but Izod shirts, they were extremely popular back then. Remember the little alligators on them? As I recall, the average cost for these pullover shirts was around $25 each, but in Seoul, you could buy them for $4. Two-piece Nike workout suits worth $50 in America, you could buy them there for $12. Well, I got really excited about the idea of being able to bless my family and friends with some amazing gifts that I normally couldn't afford. And so I bought a dozen Izod shirts, 5 Nike sweat outfits, a couple of handmade personalized dress shirts. Handmade. Those in America at that time would be $30 a piece minimum, and I could get them there for $6 each. You just go and they measure you, and it was cool. And I got a couple of kimonos, and I bought some jewelry. I brought some brassware. Then it hit me. I didn't have anything to haul my stuff home in. I needed luggage. I needed large luggage to haul my stuff. So I found this shop there that carried all kinds of purses and briefcases and suitcases, and was pleasantly surprised to find some high-quality name-brand stuff there. I didn't expect that. In those days, Samsonite was considered the best luggage you could buy, and as I went in that store, they had it. But I also found that the largest Samsonite suitcase in that store was not as large as the largest American Tourister suitcase. So I asked the shopkeeper, I showed him this large American Tourister suitcase, and I said, "Hey, do you happen to have one of these in Samsonite in the same size?" And he picked up the huge American Tourister case, and he looked at it, and he said, "Samsonite?" I said, "Yes." So he scurried back into the back of the store, and about 5 minutes later, he came back with the same American Tourister suitcase. But when I looked at the emblem, it now said Samsonite. He'd simply changed the name. And I soon discovered that none of the items promoted by the brand names was legitimate. All were frauds. As it turned out, the South Koreans were master copiers. And they there, of course, had no copyright laws. They had no trademark restrictions like we do here. So, man, I bought an awesome hard shell rolling suitcase and a leather briefcase and two gigantic soft side suitcases, all Samsonite in name only. And then I put my in name only Izod shirts and my in name only Nike workout suits into my new Samsonite in name only luggage and brought it all back to the United States. So tell me something. Have you ever seen someone take credit for something you have done? If so, you may somewhat be able to relate to God because He sees us do it all the time. For example, when someone's sick, we pray. And then when God heals the person, we give credit to the medical care our friend has received or to the natural healing processes. And sure, both may have played a significant part, but if that's all they needed, why did we pray? I mean, no intervention was needed at all, was it? If the healing could have been obtained through less than supernatural means. Or how about this? We pray for a job, and when God gives it, we credit our good fortune, or maybe our resume, or our connections, never publicly acknowledging that God was behind it all. In our age of political correctness, we tend not to attribute successes to God's power. We know that many will not share our faith. Now, inwardly, we may give quiet thanks, but outwardly, we don't say anything. We keep our speech God-free. And the result is silence about the giver of all good things. But why? Why do we not give Him the glory due His name? Why do we not verbally credit Him with every blessing? Is it because we don't want to sound overly spiritual? Or maybe we've noticed how society perceives people who constantly speak of God as weird or obnoxious. Is it possible that we have let our culture intimidate us into never mentioning God's name? I think if we're honest, most of us will admit that in many of our circumstances, God is not glorified. So this morning, I'd like to speak for a few minutes on a prophecy from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and also on a prophecy in one of Jesus' parables from the New Testament. So first, in Isaiah 3, verse 9, the prophet said of Israel, "They parade their sin like Sodom, they do not hide it." Well, it's apparent that these words also describe America right now. Our nation has certainly sinned just as much as Sodom did. We've become an ungodly society where almost any ungodly act can take place with hardly even a trace of shame. I wonder, just how will the Lord respond to our shamelessness? I mean, we know what happened when evil abounded in Israel. God answered with economic ruin and depression. The only way it seemed that he could get the people's attention was to take away their livelihood. And personally, I think it's very possible that economic hardship may be the only way God can capture our attention here in America. Money talks, right? God may be telling us, just as he told Israel, I'm preparing to cut off your years of prosperity. Then in Isaiah 4, verse 1, the prophet describes an unusual scene. He says, in that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. See, here we find seven virgins trying to make special arrangements to marry a certain man. And yet no love is mentioned. No courtship is mentioned in this arrangement. Not a word is whispered about an engagement or intimacy or forsaking others or remaining faithful. None of that's mentioned. So what's going on here? Isaiah is telling us these women aren't seeking a husband they can love. They're not seeking a husband who will supply their needs. All these women want is this man's name. They're looking for a loveless, non-committal marriage that will provide them with a certain status. Now, in Scripture, the number seven often represents spiritual things. Most likely these seven women are meant to represent a certain people who appear to have a part in God's kingdom. And they're telling this man, they're saying, we'll make our own living. Don't worry about that. We'll provide for ourselves. All we want is your name to take away our disgrace. We want to appear good before the world. And your name will give us that kind of status. See, I believe Isaiah is speaking of the church. And the man these seven women want to marry is Jesus. And the prophet's illustrating something very important here. He's saying that in times of turmoil, in times of hardship, would-be believers will try to have a marriage of convenience with Christ. And yet, such believers are Christians in name only. Their desire is only to appear spiritual. They claim to be part of the kingdom of God, but they want to negotiate. They want to cut a deal with the Lord. They say, okay, listen, I want you, Lord, but I still want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing, okay? Just give me your name so I can be seen and known as one of yours and help other people to see me as part of your bride. So do you see what's happening here? These people do not want to be clothed in Christ's garments of righteousness. They do not want to have intimacy with the Lord. They do not want to be dependent upon the Lord. The plain truth is they want no obligations. They want no commitment. It's apparent by their attitudes that they're telling the Lord, just let me enjoy my association with you so others will see me as good. And I believe we may actually be seeing Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled right now. Churches in America and around the world are filled with millions of people calling themselves Christians who have no intimacy with the Lord. They spend no time in prayer with Jesus, nor do they pick up their Bibles to see what he wants of them. These are people who have attached themselves to Christ's name. And yet they did it completely on their own. Scripture is clear when it says our Lord will have no part of any such arrangement. See, what he desires is a true Christian who cries, Lord, I do not want just your name. I desire you at all times. I think of you every night as I go to bed. And Lord, every morning when I wake up, my heart goes out to you. See, the true believer declares what it says in Isaiah 61:10. I will delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Listen, the world is presently experiencing a clear attack on Christians and Jews. You're aware of this, aren't you? Synagogues and churches are being bombed and shot up, and lives are being taken. Not only is it not popular to be a Christian, it's not even acceptable. Even in our own nation, there's a move to intimidate Christians. Us, to intimidate us into silence. To take a stand on biblical principles is now looked at as being hateful and bigoted and intolerant. Oh, sure. Now listen, most people in America still want to claim to be married to Christ. But if they're attached to him in name only, then they're not really his at all. Okay, let's move to the second part of God's message for today. And it's found in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, New Testament, where it says this. Fifth verse says, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Note, all the virgins, both foolish and wise, all were asleep. See, Christ is describing here a slumbering church just prior to his return. He warns in Mark's gospel, he says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now, when I first read this, I found this image hard to comprehend. And here's why. I mean, how could these slumbering virgins be considered wise? How can any godly servant who's been preparing for Jesus' return for so long be asleep as he approaches? But then I begin to see the hard truth of this parable. And I recalled Christ's prophecy that in the last days, a great falling away would take place in the church. I remember Paul's words in Romans 13:11, where he said, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." The warning Paul gives here suggests that just before Jesus returns, a great slumber will fall upon many Christians. He's saying that even the righteous will be in danger of falling asleep. And Paul also warned, "Wake up, O sleeper." Ephesians 5. "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, he continues in Ephesians 5. "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." In other words, the apostle is saying, "Wake up, saints. Don't be sleeping virgins. Be wise and be watching for the Lord's return. And don't be confused about who Paul is addressing here. He's speaking to believers. Notice the first verse of Ephesians 5 says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." He's talking to believers. "Wake up," he says. I'm going to tell you, I'm genuinely concerned that many believers are going to be affected by this great slumber. I mean, we know that our Lord's return is closer now than ever, right? And yet, as I look around, there are so many believers falling into this deep sleep. I mean, consider the man who claims to be a Christian. I mean, this man seldom, if ever, prays. And yet he spends hours in front of his television watching sports. He also has time for hobbies and leisure activities and hunting and fishing and on and on. But he makes absolutely no time for the Lord. And God is merciful to this man. I mean, he blesses him. He prospers him. He provides for his family. Yet at the same time, this is the same man who claims to love Christ can't find even 5 minutes to get on his knees and say, "Thank you, Lord." This man is in real danger of becoming a Christian in name only. Now, think of a woman who says she's a Christian. She spends hours on the phone and Facebook and with her friends. She makes time each night to watch her favorite TV shows. Or she may while away hours by reading. Yet she has no time for intimacy with Jesus. If she does pray, it's only on occasion, you know, like when there's a crisis in the family. The simple truth is, the Lord simply is not often on her mind. This woman is in danger of becoming a Christian in name only. For you see, believers like I just described, they're not prepared for the Lord's return. With each passing day, their lamps are dying out. The meager relationship they have with Jesus is slowly fading and passing away. And yet the scriptures clearly warn, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? If you think about it, though, why would the Lord even want slumbering, lukewarm, disinterested followers in heaven with him anyway? Why would he want those to be in heaven with him who are ashamed of him here on earth? Why would he want those who are bored with the things of God and those who couldn't care less about church or fellowship with Christ? Please hear this preacher today. Our purpose in heaven will be to worship the Lord and serve Him forever. So tell me, how could any person expect to enjoy eternity there if they can't even tolerate a walk with Jesus here? You will hate heaven. You'll hate it. If you don't like serving God here, you're going to hate heaven. Because that's all we're going to do. You may say, well, hey, wait a minute, Pastor. Things will be different when I die. See, I'll be different. I'll be changed. The Lord's going to, see, He's going to give me a new heart. And then, you know what? I'm going to want to worship Him. Yeah. Well, I have news for you. Death doesn't change anything. The Bible says you're going to be known as you're known now. And the character that you possess here is the same character you're going to have when you stand before the Lord. No, He's not going to change your character. If you're a couch potato now, you'll have the same character then. If you die as a half-hearted believer, you know, like a Christian in name only, that's how you're going to be seen on the day of judgment. If the Bible's true, and I am literally betting my life that it is, if the Bible's true, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when that time comes, the Lord will ask us to give Him an accounting of our life. He'll demand to know how we spent our time. So, how do you expect to answer Him? How do you intend to answer Him? You do realize, don't you, that He's recording everything you say and do now? It's going to be impossible to deny anything when He opens up the heavenly record. So what will the book reveal about you? Will it show that you hardly ever gave Him even a thought? You may claim, well, I know God loves me. And the truth is, yes, He surely does love you. And there will be many others like you on that day, people whom the Lord loves. But we also must remember that He is also a God of righteousness, and He's a God of justice. That's why His people died in rebellion in the Old Testament wilderness, even though the Bible says again and again and again that He loved them. But they never allowed their hearts to be changed. And I'm afraid that many of His people today are heading down that same path. Even after hearing warning upon warning upon warning, many believers continue to ignore the Lord and thus neglect His gift of salvation. Let me say again, God dearly loves these sleeping Christians. But He's deeply grieved because they don't really want to hear from Him. And it breaks His heart. So, here we have multitudes who were once wise virgins. They were wide awake. Oh, their hearts were on fire. Their minds and souls were full of passion for Christ. But over time, these same wise virgins slowly began turning away from Him. And eventually, they crossed a line. And now, they've joined the company of foolish virgins that Jesus is talking about. And you may claim, well, hey, Praise God, I'm not one of those foolish virgins. Oh, I'll admit that maybe I'm not the fired up witness for Jesus that I once was, but I haven't crossed any lines. I still have love in my heart for Him. Oh, I read my Bible. I go to church faithfully. I'm a dedicated spouse. I'm a dedicated parent. Okay, good. You may profess your love for Christ, but here's what I want to know. Is your love hot, cold or hot? Or is it lukewarm? Do you still have a passion for Christ? Do you hunger and thirst for more intimacy with Him? Listen, there are some important questions that we each need to ask ourselves. And one of them would be, am I getting lazy in my love for God's Word? Am I no longer redeeming the time? Am I wasting hours on the internet or in front of my television? Don't miss today's warning, church. If you become sluggish and fall into a spiritual slumber, eventually you will cross a line that you may never believe could happen. You couldn't even imagine this happening. And you're going to find yourself in the company of the foolish virgins. You'll be given over to a deep sleep. And before you realize it, the flame in the lamp of your preparation will flicker out and die. By the way, I certainly don't believe I'm the only pastor God is speaking to about this. Unfortunately, I'm convinced that many of God's shepherds have fallen asleep right along with the sheep they're caring for. It's like the old Keith Green song. He said, the world is asleep in the dark, but the church can't fight because it's asleep in the light. And of course, there's the ongoing debate between Calvinists and Arminians and Baptists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals about eternal security and predestination. And I don't want to get into all that right now. What I do want to point out is this. The in-name-only Christians will be left out of God's eternal purposes for them. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know this because the unwise virgins were not present at the marriage supper. They were shut out completely. Jesus' parable gives us a clear truth that we must accept, and that is this. When the Lord came, only those who were prepared, only those who were prepared were allowed to be with Him. According to the parable, Matthew 25, 6, it says, at midnight, there was a shout. As I look around the world today, at the church world, not only do I see lazy shepherds and slumbering saints, I also see pleasure-hungry Christians who are moving fearlessly and recklessly into all kinds of lusts. And yet, in spite of this wickedness, and in spite of this sloth, God still has not forsaken His people. Instead, what has He done? He's commanded His faithful shepherds to shout out a warning. And therefore, in spite of being mocked and the possibility of being ridiculed, I'm joining this remnant of faithful watchmen to cry out the message that burns in our hearts. The hour is now midnight, and the bridegroom is coming for His bride. Jesus will soon be at the door. Christian, be ready to meet your Lord. And that's the cry of the hour for us right now. Be ready. Are you ready? Have you been preparing to meet Jesus face to face? Incidentally, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a second cry that'll be heard. We don't hear this cry yet, but it won't be long until we do. We're going to hear this as God begins to move in power to get the attention of a backslidden world. And we're going to hear it as we see Jesus' words being fulfilled right in front of us. He prophesied in Luke 21, 26, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now listen, I believe that everyone in this nation and throughout the earth has a growing intuition deep inside. Everyone has an inner knowledge that the world cannot continue as it is. Have you sensed it? Something supernatural has to happen. There must be some kind of intervention from on high. I mean, signs all around us are pointing to the Lord's soon return. Don't be those people who say, yeah, they used to talk about that a lot, but that ain't going to happen for a while. That's exactly the situation when he's going to show up. That day is getting closer and closer. And as that moment approaches, we're seeing darkness and turmoil increasing in our world. Isn't it true? We're beginning to see the foundations of nearly every society, including our own, being shaken to their core. And don't miss this. When the moment of our Lord's appearing finally comes, the slumbering church will cry out, our lamps have gone out. In name only. Many in the church-going crowd are going to suddenly realize they don't have what it takes to endure. The cold and the lukewarm will suddenly begin rushing around, desperately trying to make up for lost time. You see, church, Jesus already warned us. In verse 10, he says, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. The wise virgins had told the foolish virgins to buy oil for themselves, but while the foolish virgins were gone, the bridegroom came. And when that moment arrives, we won't have time to develop Christ's character in our souls. We won't have time to build up our spiritual resources. And it's going to dawn on the slumbering Christians that they're just not ready. And they're going to cry out in anguish, I'm empty. I'm dry. I've wasted my life. Oh, my Lord, you're appearing, and I'm not ready. The most frightening thing imaginable is right there in Matthew 25, 12. When the bridegroom closed the door, the foolish virgins were left outside crying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, I do not know you. And at that point, nothing else can be said. There's just no more appeal possible. The Lord's going to declare, the door is shut. Oh, please hear me this morning. This parable is proof in Christ's own words that only those who have an active, up-to-date relationship with Jesus will be included in his bridegroom. Everyone who tries to hold on to sin in this world, all those who want only his name but not his love, they're going to be left out when the Lord shuts the door. But now for the good news.
there's still time.
Praise God, the door is still open. And the Lord's greatest desire is to have each of us at His side for the marriage supper of the Lamb. He wants that. He loves us even in our negligence. And many of us, if we're honest, will agree that this parable does describe us. Many of us, if we're honest, will be willing to say, yes, I have grown lazy. But I don't want to be a foolish virgin. I don't want to drift away. I want to be ready as the day of the Lord approaches. And if you do want to be a wise virgin, there are two steps you must take. They are simple steps, but they are steps that cannot be overlooked, not if you want to be included among the wise virgins. So it's real simple. Number one, make Christ the center of your thought life. In other words, the Lord should be welcome and invited into all your thoughts. Let Him be your default. When you wake up in the morning, whisper His name. At night, as you're going to bed, call out to Him in thought as well as on your knees in prayer. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. See, I encourage you, use this verse as a basis of a simple prayer. Jesus, You are true. You are honest. You are just. You are pure. You are lovely. You are my good news. So that's the first thing, make Him the center of your thought life. And the second thing is, every day, pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Listen, that simple prayer is the oil for your lamp. Praying it daily is how you begin to prepare to meet the Lord. What you're saying is this, God, I'm not worthy to be called by Your name, and I need Your mercy. I realized I'm not what I thought I was. I thought I was a pretty good person. And yet, even if there is some speck of goodness in me, I know in Your eyes, it's filthy rags. I know I can't be saved by my good works. And Lord, I need Your grace. I humble myself before You now. Have mercy on me, a sinner. All right, one final verse and one final question. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who, what, are waiting for Him. This time He's not coming to forgive sin. This time He's coming to bring salvation to who? To those whose sins are already forgiven and are waiting for Him. So the question, are you waiting for His return? Are you eager to see Him? Is He the center of your life? Do you love Him more than anything or anyone else? What I'm going to do right now is I'm going to pray a song of commitment. And as I do, if you are willing to make the same commitment that I'm praying, while I'm doing this, I invite you just to stand and pray it with me. Now listen, please do not stand until you're ready to fill your lamp with the oil of love for Jesus. So if you're willing to, here's the prayer. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. You who are standing, will you lift a hand to the Lord? Lord, by our standing, we testify that we are openly and freely surrendering ourselves to you, the Savior of the world, the lover of our souls, the giver and sustainer of life. Please forgive us for foolishly glorifying anything above you. Now, if you agreed with what I just said, will you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen, amen, you know, means let it be so. I pray that you will let it be so.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.